Father, I do thank you just for this opportunity to come together and to sit as a community under your teaching. Father, your word is instructive as it's meant to go out and correct and to help us to live community life in conformity to you. And Father, as we talk about this difficult task, I pray that it will hearten us to do what we know we really should do. It'll equip us to do so. Holy Spirit, help this teaching to be clear. In Christ's name, amen. So I'll start my sermon with a question. What is the most difficult job in the world? I Googled this, and you might get a variety of answers. Mortician is one of the most difficult jobs suggested. It's like, yeah, who wants to do that, right? Crab fisherman, logger. But do you know what the consensus is for the most difficult job on earth? It's being a communication tower climber. You think about it. I mean, you've seen those big communication towers. Some of them actually go from 100 to 200 to 1,000 to 2,000 feet. I actually watched a work safety video of how they changed the light bulb on top of a 2,000-foot tower in North Dakota. And you're climbing all these steps and these steel bolts, and I was getting vertigo just watching it, right? And what makes this even more dangerous is, when do things go wrong on communication towers? During harsh, inclement weather. Guess what you have to do? You have to climb those towers in that weather. Anybody want to be a communication tower climber? Well, you get 20 openings a year because that's how many people die every year from doing that job. So let's translate this to the church. What's the most difficult job in the church? Now, some people might think preaching, and that's good for job security, right? If nobody wants to preach, then I have a job. Others might think about evangelism, right? You get a cold sweat when you think about sharing your faith. But I believe, that the most difficult job in the church is confronting a Christian in the grip of sin. The most difficult job in the church is confronting a Christian in the grip of sin. This is why James gives singular encouragement to those people who are commissioned to doing that task. We read in James 5, 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, when we look at the general context of this passage, previously we talked about prayers for the sick. We talked about how some sickness is caused by sin and can only be cured by confession because the discipline of the Lord is upon that person. We see how Elijah is an example of this effective prayer, where Israel, northern Israel, as a nation, was betraying Yahweh by worshiping Baal. And it was because of Elijah's restoration prayer that rain came back on Israel and healed their land. And now, James is continuing this theme of rescuing a wayward brother. Now, what's also interesting about this passage is, normally when you read greetings, I'm sorry, when you read an epistle, there's a farewell, right? Say hi to these people, a final blessing. But James just stops at this command, this commendation to rescue wayward sinners. And there's a purpose behind it. James realizes that all he can do is write a letter. All he could do is shepherd from afar and point out these things. Functionally, for the community to stay intact, the community has to be faithful to keep people in the community. So why is this so hard to do? Well, the reason why you have to confront someone is the reason why it's hard to do. I mean, when somebody is in the grip of sin, when they are bewitched by it, when they have no desire to change, when they're guarding their precious, you can expect some severe resistance. Rare is a Christian with a tender heart who you just look at them to say, yeah, you're right. If they had that tender heart, they wouldn't be in that position to begin with. Agreed? So often when you talk to people, you are met with blowback. Let's say you confront a friend of yours about sleeping with his boyfriend or girlfriend. Immediately, they They ask, well, how do you know? Have you been spying on me? Are you keeping tabs on me? I didn't know you were that kind of friend. Then they'll accuse you of being judgmental, right? So what if I have? God still loves me. Who are you to judge me? And then it becomes about your pride. You see, the tables have turned. Now it's about you and your sin. And this might give them a sense of righteous indignation and seek revenge. If you are equal sinners with them, sure, they might sleep around, but you are proud and judgmental. Well, the difference between me and you is that you are a hypocrite. They will freely slander you as the bad guy, and they have a willing audience. I mean, in this world, we have what we call a tolerance pact. Well, I'll tolerate your sin if you tolerate mine. And to break that is almost blasphemous because it's an assault on their individual liberty and their desire to live their own lives their own way. So this world will come alongside and go after those judgmental Christians who are trying to confront people on their sin. They'll marshal such illustrations as Jesus was a friend of sinners. He hung out with them. He spent time with them. You don't see him confronting them. And then they will perhaps tell on you to your superiors. Yeah, they were right in confronting me, but they went about it in the wrong way. They were pretty harsh and judgmental. And your superior will come to you and say, you know, Dave, so-and-so talked to me, and I know that they're probably doing some bad things, but I just expect more from you because you're someone who's deeply involved in the church. And now you feel like you lost the support of the church leadership. And then the final step would be avoidance, where they avoid you at all cost. They encourage others to avoid you. And you think to yourself, all I tried to do was help, and this is what I get, and you are discouraged from going forward. Now, you don't need to raise your hand, but you could silently raise your hand. Has that happened to you? Those who have gone in the business of confrontation, often it doesn't turn out well. It is painful. It is hard. It is the most difficult job in the church. And yet James tells us in James 5, 19 through 20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Even though it's a difficult job, it's a necessary job. And James commends every person who does this noble task. The world will despise you. The person who's wandering will rip you apart. But God will commend you if you engage in the task of what we call spiritual reclamation. So let's go ahead and walk through this text. We'll see the target of the confrontation, the method of confrontation, the hope of confrontation. And there's two levels I'm preaching this at. Number one, there might be somebody in your life who you know you need to talk to. Somebody who you know is gradually fading away, and you know you need to talk to them. Secondly, you might know that somebody needs to talk to you. Well, this is your head start. This would be your chance to perhaps repent ahead of time so that when they say, you know, I want to talk to you about something, yes, I know, I've already repented, okay? We'll just make it easy. But the goal is to make confrontation easier, to have a community where we come together and we keep people in the community and we help all of us cross the finish line so that we'll all see the Lord face to face. So let's look at the first part, the target of the confrontation. Look at verse 19. My brothers, notice how he is addressing the congregation. If anyone among you, this is somebody from among the brothers, somebody who identifies as a Christian, they're not telling people to just go confront everybody, but confront people who have basically indicated that they are part of this Christian community. And then he says, who wanders from the truth? Somebody from the brothers who has at one point in time been committed to the truth and then is now straying from the truth, which begs the question, what is the truth? Well, the truth is something that we see in James 1:18. Of his own soul, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of a first fruits of his creatures. The word of truth is what made you a believer, that made you a first fruit of his creatures. The word of truth is the message of the gospel, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And in spite of our sin, in spite of the fact that we deserve divine condemnation, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place so that all those who place their faith in him and follow him in faith will have eternal life. And you have some people who are wandering from this message. They are drifting away. I mean, you can kind of relate to that, right? I mean, have there been times in your life where you've been maybe spiritually dry? Times when you have maybe withdrawn from other people. You started to make decisions that you look back and you're really not proud of. These are people who are wandering away from the truth. And there's two ways that this can happen. One is kind of a doctrinal wandering, where you're being drawn to a gospel that's no longer the gospel. You're drawn to some sort of false teaching. It could be from within the church or outside the church. And the other wandering could be you are drawn to separate your life from gospel conduct. We see in James 2:26, for the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. We talked about the faith that Jesus is Lord is not just an intellectual assent, it's a conviction. Right? If somebody has a conviction, they have this strongly held belief that it's true. And you could tell if somebody has conviction because they live like it really is true. They live like Jesus really is Lord. They live like Jesus is Lord of their mouth, the Lord of their relationships, and Lord of their money, Lord of their body. They live like he is Lord. But they're also very attentive to the gospel itself. They're protective of the gospel. They don't drift off into some heresy. But often, they're wedded together. A lot of times when people reject the faith, there's often, let's say, adultery on the side. It's a rejection of the faith that governs the behavior. Or sometimes it's the behavior that causes them to reject the faith. And this was something that the world wants to do to you. You see, we have a world system that wants you to reject the Lord. Did you know that? We have a world system that wants you to believe that you, and not Jesus, should be in charge of your own life. We see this attitude in James 4:1-4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You, listen to this. These people are fighting for their own way, trying to get their own terms on the relationship, frustrated that the other person is not loving them as much as they love themselves. And he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So this world is pulling them away and they are ingesting this me first attitude. And frankly, a me first attitude doesn't work well in a community, right? See, for a community to hold together, there has to be a common unity, a common commitment to something that transcends ourselves. If everybody does what is right in their own eyes, you will no longer be a community. To be a community of faith, to be a community of the church, to be a community of Christians, at the centerpiece has to be a conviction that Jesus is Lord. And so when we talk about our community, it's all about the lordship of Christ collectively and individually. And when people wander away from this lordship, when it is clear that they no longer want him to be in charge of their lives, they begin to distance themselves from the community. You see, somebody doesn't go from a white-hot Christian to an apostate in one day. It's very gradual. They stop going to the midweek Bible study. They're hit and miss for Sunday school. They withdraw from service opportunities that might commit them to be at church. Then they start getting spotty with church attendance. They withdraw from other relationships. They form new friendships, friendships that seem to encourage this behavior. They start to have a real cynical attitude towards people in the church, where they're all just judgmental. That church, they just want my money. That church doesn't understand grace. I ask people at that church questions and they can't even answer them. And then they just wander away. Have you ever known anybody who's wandered? It's tragic. It is tragic. This is a reality. And often, when this happens, let's say you see somebody with a stack of books by false teachers on their nightstand. You discover porn on your roommate's computer. You suspect that so-and-so is getting too close to somebody at work. Your spider sense is off. You're not being critical. It's just, I'm not sure if this is appropriate. And what's your tendency? We'll just let time heal all wounds, right? We'll just kind of wait it out and just see what happens. You might pretend it never happened. Or you might triangulate and say, Pastor Dave, I'm really concerned about so-and-so. Do you think you can talk to them? But when you look at the text, does it just say, call the elders and they will restore them? You call the elders to pray, but this is a general commendation for all people. You see, in a church like this, I have great relationships with many of you, but many of you are closer to each other than to me, and that's the way it should be. Those friendships are a way of keeping you locked in and on the straight and narrow. The first line of defense against wandering away is friends looking out for each other. And when you see somebody drifting away, it is your job to bring them back. Which brings us to our next point, which is the method of confrontation. My brothers, verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Now, all we read here is someone brings him back. They wander and then they're brought back into the community. They're brought back into the faith. Now, what is not said is how this is done, which is why we consult other passages. And James, who was a half-brother of Jesus, was no doubt familiar with Jesus' first command to the church collective. What's that first command? It's found in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15 and following. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. So you see somebody sin, what do? Do you talk around that person? You just say, brother, sister, what's up? What's going on? And most of the time, it just stops right there. But let's say they push back, they're resistant, you get the blowback. But if he does not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You might get somebody more mature involved, perhaps get the leadership at this point, and they say, nope, I don't care what anybody says, I am going to do it. Well, then you go to the next step. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what's interesting about this passage is it's framed by the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin on one side and the parable of the unforgiving servant on the other. This whole thing is about restoration. You reach out to someone, they refuse to get somebody else. Can you help me? They refuse. You marshal the whole church and you reach out to them. And the whole goal is you want to bring them back into the fold. You're trying to rescue them from their own damning choices. And at the end, if somebody refuses all of these overtures and outreaches and compassionate confrontations, they're basically deemed an unbeliever, and what the church deems is actually verified by what we see in heaven. It's eternal. It's an eternal thing. To go through church discipline all the way and not repent is frightening. But also notice that Jesus says you start small, right? You don't tell everybody all at once. You guard the confidence. You want to make it as easy as possible for them to repent. And you only expand it as is necessary. Your goal is to bring the person back into the fold and to make it as easy on them to repent as possible. Now, this is the heart of Paul that we see in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, Paul is talking to the Galatian church who has been bewitched by some false teaching, and he's trying to bring them back, and he basically gives kind of a threefold checklist on how the confrontation should go. The confrontation should be spiritual, it should be gentle, and it should be careful. When we see that the confrontation should be spiritual, but I say, but if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual. Now, what does this mean? Well, it's probably a reference to Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, when you hear walk by the Spirit, I mean, does that make sense to you? This is what it means. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Everything that makes God, God, is also true of the Holy Spirit. Is God omniscient? So is the Holy Spirit. Is God all-powerful? So is the Holy Spirit. Now, when you became a Christian, that Holy Spirit took up residence inside of you, changed you, transformed you, and now dwells in you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? The Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, what do you think the Holy Spirit wants from you? It's to live according to His will, which is God's will. So when you walk according to the Spirit, it's like, Holy Spirit, which step should I take? Okay, I'll go here, here, here. You're basically allowing the Holy Spirit to govern your life. And when you do, the full power of the Holy Spirit's behind you as you live the Christian life. Now, there are times when you're going to sin and you're going to fall short, but that's when you stray off the path and you say, oh, I need to get back on as you deal with your sin. So somebody who's walking with the Holy Spirit is not living a perfect Christian life, but living a consistent Christian life. They are continually dealing with their sin. They are continually seeking to be led by the Holy Spirit. So how does this impact confrontation? Well, one of the ways things can go wrong in a confrontation is when you do it in a very proud, censorious manner, when you do it in a hypocritical fashion. We read, for instance, in Matthew 7:1-5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now notice, this is a person who's confronting another person while they have a big 2x4 coming out of their eye. Is this person walking in the Spirit? No. They are hypocrites. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. My friend, if you confront somebody on their sin, you better make sure that you're walking in the Spirit in regards to that sin in particular. If you're going to talk to somebody about their anger, and you still have anger in your life, you need to deal with that anger. Now, this is not a prohibition against all confrontation, only hypocritical confrontation. You who are spiritual, you confront in the Spirit as you are walking in the Spirit. Now, secondly, to walk in the Spirit means that you're also gentle. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? No, being gentle is key for confrontation. It means you hold back. We read in Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I mean, haven't you seen that? You're such an idiot. Well, you're a jerk. What do you think is going to happen? You're an idiot. I think you're right. I'm way worse than an idiot. Well, good. I'm glad you realize that, right? Confrontation avoided. Proverbs 15:18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. Have you known hot-tempered people? It's like, oh, don't get that person going. But the slow to anger calms a dispute. When you're confronting someone, it's important to have a gentle demeanor. You are controlled. You're not driven by rage, pride, or anger. Paul Tripp tells the story of Frank, the father of a teenage son named Ryan. One day, Frank was on his computer, and he opened up a window and saw an email from his son Ryan to a friend of his that used all kinds of sexually explicit language. He read the email and just thought to himself, I don't even know if I know my son anymore. And so do you know what he did? He printed off that email, he grabbed it, and went looking for his son. And by God's grace, his son was out. Now, if he would have found his son at that point, how do you think the confrontation would have gone? What is this? What do you call this? I can't believe it. And how do you think his son would respond? He would just kind of retreat. But by God's grace, he calmed and composed himself. When his son returned home, this is what happened. I'll just read from Paul Tripp's account. They had their talk that evening, and it didn't begin with Frank sticking the email in Ryan's face and saying, "How dare you do this to me, you sneaking little punk?" Rather, Frank started by asking Ryan if they could pray before they talked. Immediately, Frank had Ryan's attention. He had never done this before. Frank then told Ryan what he had discovered. Then very calmly, he told Ryan the two things he was feeling that night. The first was sadness at the thought of Ryan's deception and sin. The second was joy because the whole situation pictured so clearly how much God loved Ryan and how actively he was working to rescue him from sin. He told Ryan that at the end of it all, he hoped Ryan would be overwhelmed with the love of God. It was a long conversation and very late into the night, but a real turning point took place in Ryan's heart that evening. Not only Ryan's, there's a turning point in Frank's heart as well. You get more with gentleness, agreed? So how do you do this? How do you make sure you rebuke in a gentle way? Well, I'll tell you what not to do. Do not ambush them with friends and family. That will just heighten the stakes. And if they do calm down, why are they changing? To please their friends and family instead of the Lord. Two, do not deal with their sin in a censorious manner. I mean, you've seen people like this. I can't believe that you did. Who do you think you are? Three, don't make it personal. Do you know what you're doing to me with this? Do you know what you're doing to me? Is it about you and the relationship with you that you're concerned about? Or is it your relationship, or are you concerned about the relationship with God? Fourth, do not be quick to accuse. Make sure you have all the facts. We read in Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until another man comes and examines him. You see, a friend of yours having a dinner and intimate conversation with someone who's clearly not his wife, you think must be a mistress. You confront them. Before you confront them, you just say, I saw you having dinner last night with someone. Who was that? Oh, that was my sister. Oh. Wouldn't it be good to have that information first, right? So assuming that you don't do all that, and assuming that you have bathed this in prayer and you have some hard facts, here's a couple pointers. I'll give you 10. Number one, pick a good time. All right, honey, on my way. I'll call you at lunch. Okay. Why did I find porn on your computer, sweetie? That's a no-win situation, isn't it? You pick a good time when you can flush out all the details and really take time to talk. Sometimes it's good to say, hey, honey, tonight, after we put the kids down, I want to talk to you about some things. Gulp. Right? My wife has done that to me, and I'm always like reading the Bible before that, you know, taking careful inventory, and I'm ready to receive it. So you pick a good time. Give them a heads up. Two, pick a private place. Lunch hour at McDonald's is not the best time to confront somebody about adultery, okay? Now, sometimes we want to manipulate the situation so that they don't yell. Well, they won't yell at us there. True. But you have to think more about you. You have to think about the other person. 3, don't share speculations or interpretations. Make sure you have all the facts. Am I seeing things clearly? Help me understand. 4, don't bring in other people. Well, this is what Alvin told me. This is what they say. This is what other people have been talking about. That'll only exasperate the other person and rage the situation, right? 5, ask questions instead of accusing. Be a good listener. Last night I saw you walking out of a bar in a woozy manner. Were you drunk? 6, pay close attention to your tone. Better to be monotone than passionate. 7, avoid, I would say, never use the word never. Never use the word never. And always avoid always. You never tell the truth. You always lie. I mean, come on. That will become a referendum on your truthfulness, not theirs. 8, don't take it personally. When someone gets mad at you, when they're attacking you, don't take it personally. This is a badger caught in a trap, just lashing out at you because you're there. 9, remember your purpose is not to win the argument, but to win the soul. And 10th, always remind them of the glory of the gospel. The reason why you want them to repent, because you want them to enjoy the saving and satisfying relationship with Jesus Christ. God loved you enough to send his son to die on the cross for your sin. He died for this sin, so that when you repent, you will go to him and enjoy eternal life, not only in the life to come, but in this life. Well, this is what I want for you. I want you to experience the joy of your salvation. Like Jesus, what he said to the Ephesian church, repent and remember your first love. You're calling them to a greater good, a greater glory. You're trying to get them undeceived. Now, the last thing you need to do is you need to confront carefully. Keep watch on yourself, Galatians 6:1. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Right? When you enter into a confrontation, especially somebody who is entertaining some false teaching, perhaps he's reading a bunch of liberal theologians that are questioning the authority of the Bible and the reality of certain things like the resurrection, your temptation will be to try to keep up with them. You'll try to read their authors as well so that you can better engage them. That is a dangerous decision to make, by the way. A lot of times when people are kind of caught up in this false theology, they're really good at reasoning with you and talking to you and getting you to challenge your assumptions. I used to be there as well. If somebody is caught up in some sin, they can be an advertisement for how alluring it is. I mean, you're just so held back by your fundamentalist conservative upbringing. There is more to the world if only you can see it. Years ago, when I decided that life would be more interesting with skin cancer, I decided to become a lifeguard over the summer. Don't know why. Sounded like a good idea at the time. So I enrolled in an aquatics class in my high school. And I remember something very clear. When you encounter a drowning person, you always come at them from behind, right? Or if you come at them from the front and they grab you, do you know what you're supposed to do? You hit them. You drive them away. Now, why do you do that? Because in desperation, they will want to climb on top of you and they won't let you go and there'll be a double drowning. When you approach somebody who is drowning in their sin, somebody who is stuck in their sin, somebody who's in the grip, who are bewitched by false teaching, you need to do so carefully. And I can tell you tales, my friends. At my old church, there was a guy on college staff with me who was a very zealous evangelist who actually worked for a building contractor, and he was actually building a luxury house in Burbank, California. And this luxury house was owned by a pornographer. Well, this guy was trying to witness to him, talk to him, develop a friendship with him, and then this pornographer took him on a trip to Las Vegas. And when he came back, he left his wife. He wasn't careful. If you're going to go in and try to rescue somebody, you need to make sure that the safety rope is there. You need to make sure that perhaps somebody kind of has a heads up. Please help me, pray for me, so that if you get in trouble, you won't go down with them. You confront spiritually, gently, and carefully. Now, isn't that kind of scary? So why do it? Why go through the trouble if it's so hard and so dangerous? Well, we see the hope of confrontation. Look at verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And here we see the D word, death. And James has a clear understanding that death is a terrible reality that is occasioned by sin. James 1:15, then desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when fully grown brings forth death. Death is a picture of an eternal reality. When somebody is dead and you see them lying in the coffin, that spirit that animated them is no longer with them. It is separated. It is gone. And when somebody is dead to the Lord, they are separated from God. You think about an Orthodox Jewish family who has a daughter who leaves the faith and they say, "You are dead to me." There's no relationship anymore. When somebody is in sin and continuing in that spot, they are dead to God. And that is a terrible place to be. I mean, let's say you are at the pool and you see your niece, nephew, granddaughter, or child just splashing around in the shallow end. And as you are there, you notice the splashing is getting a little bit more intense. And then you look out and you just see that look of terror in their eyes. Now, what do? You jump in and you rescue them because you want to redeem them from death. Now, physical death is a terrible thing. How much more is spiritual death? Those people who wander away from the faith, their destination is hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, God hates sin. He is repulsed by sin. Sin is not a laughing matter. Sin is not something that we all do and, you know, boys will be boys. Sin is an assault on the authority of God. God hates sin so much that he sent his son to defeat sin once and for all. And when Jesus comes back and establishes this world, guess what? There'll be no sin and no sinners. God hates sin. And to redeem someone from sin is to save their souls. That is why we do what we do. And when someone sees somebody drowning in their sin and thinks, "Well, I should do something, but I just don't want to get involved," that's like the mother who watches her drowning child saying to herself, "Well, I should rescue him, but I just got my hair done." My friend, you see somebody drowning in their sin, it's you. It is your job to rescue them. Now, you might get attacked. You might be very unpopular. They might hate you for a while. They might accuse you of being part of a cult. But the hope that you have is that not only do you save their soul from death, but will cover a multitude of sins. Their sins, whatever they have done, will be done away with, will be covered. See, so often when people wander, what is their opinion about the church when they wander? Think of you who might have wandered, right? When you went through that wilderness period, what did you think of the church? They're a bunch of judgmental hypocrites. They'll never want me back. They're just looking for somebody to look down upon. Now, there's people like that in every church. But those are satanic lies. The church, my friends, has been slandered by the world. Never listen to the world's assessment of the church. It's always skewed. The fact is, when you come back, when you bring them back, love will cover a multitude of sins. They will be restored. Now, does that mean that they lost their salvation and got it back? Not at all. Rather, it's just a further completion of what we read in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion until the day, at the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus, the work that God began in you will be completed at that point. God is in the process of keeping you in the fold. He saved you. He is saving you. He will save you. So what about those who left the faith? What do we make of them? Well, they were never truly Christians to begin with. We read in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. You see, in our church, we want to grow our church by keeping the front door open, right? We obviously bring in people, come, join us, be a part of the family, but there's another element as well. We need to be a church that keeps the back door closed. If people are going to be going out the back door, they need to see a group of people saying, "Where are you going?" Where you grab their ankles and you say, "My friend, don't do it. It is not worth it." If people are going to jump into the realm of apostasy, it has to be over our dead bodies. Now, is that cult-like? Is that a violation of personal freedom? Absolutely. But what are you doing? When you save a drowning victim, are you violating their personal freedom? Are you overriding their will? Yes. They want to grab you and pull you down. That's what they want at that moment. They are bewitched by their sin. When people are in sin, they are not thinking correctly. They're not thinking about God correctly. They're not thinking about themselves correctly. They're not thinking about the church correctly. And for you to avoid them because they may not like you, my friend, you have missed the entire point. As a community, it is never wrong for us to rescue people from the very dark power that seeks to destroy them. The world can't appreciate this. The world will deride us for this. The world will cause us a bunch of judgmental hypocrites because we're doing what the Bible says. But what's new? This is a world that crucified Christ. Who cares about their opinion? Our job, brothers and sisters, if we see somebody wandering, most loving thing that you can do is to rescue them from what will destroy them. Now, it's interesting, as we look at the end of James, as I mentioned earlier, there's no departing greeting. There's no say hi to so-and-so for me. There's no final benediction. James has systematically drilled us, has he not? The tongue, favoritism, the me-first fighting attitude, selfishness, greed, godlessness. James has drilled us. And so how do you make sure that the lessons of James stick? Is when we realize that James is not here anymore. James taught us. James moved us to have a high view of God and an accurate view of sin. And now it's up to us to make sure that we apply the lessons. And how do we do that? By collectively making sure that all of us are helping everybody else finish the race. If somebody is sinning, if somebody is wandering, somebody from this flock is seeking to depart from the faith, it is our job to bring them back. So friend, is there somebody that you need to talk to? Maybe not in this flock, but maybe somebody you know who is wandering from the faith, or perhaps they have wandered from the faith and you haven't really talked to them about the danger they're in. Resolve that you will take steps this week to arrange a conversation to bring them back into the fold. Friend, if you realize that you are the one who is wandering, you can just short-circuit the whole thing right now by just repenting right now. And here's the good news. When we tell people to come back to the faith, Jesus is not there saying, well, now you're coming to me. He died on the cross so that those who have sinned can find forgiveness in him. He did not die on the cross to drive you away from him, but to draw you towards him. The promise that we have with the gospel is when we confront people and we try to get them to be restored to God, we have a God who always has his arms wide open and is always willing to take people back no matter what they have done. The greatest thing we can do for another Christian is helping them understand that reality. So yes, spiritual reclamation is the hardest job in the church, but it is necessary and it is good. And those who do a good thing. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and just ask for your grace for me and for this flock to do a difficult job. Father, the task of confrontation is thankless. It often leads to wounds and friendly fire and all kinds of hurt on our part. But Lord, we think about the pain that Jesus endured to make the gospel possible for us. And Father, we know that often we have to step into the fire of conflict ourselves to rescue people who are getting burned by sin. But give us the faith and give us the desire and the drive to do so. And Lord, I pray for those who are about to have these confrontations sometime this week. I pray that they will be successful, that you will use them, that they'll be agents of you to win people back to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.